Thank you. Thank you, Diana and George. It's a pleasure to follow both of you. To the Cow Lake Center, we are grateful to Donald for inviting us. It's a great honor for me today to follow Bishop Williman. Bishop, I'm sure that you hear this often, but your book, Resident Aliens, is in many ways attributable to why I do what I do today. I was placed in Dr. Basden's department at the time I was a student at Baylor in a rural church in Gatesville, and two different faithful friends put two books in my hand over a summer, Resident Aliens and a book by Leslie Newbegin, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, that when read together are explosive and potent and beautiful, and combining that with a rural church that just wanted to figure out how to love Jesus and take care of each other, set me on a path that I'm grateful to have been on. So my remarks, as I stand before you, it's hard to be a true respondent and to find some place that I strongly disagree with Bishop Williman or those that have preceded me. But I do speak to you as a pastor and as one who, from my experience in these teachings before, draws a great deal of prophetic calling that I do believe. I appreciated Hunter's book tremendously. I agreed with most of it, and yet the tone of it was almost so kind and lulling me to sleep that I lost this sense of prophetic calling that is so important to what we do. And what I want to remind you of today is that we are here to do that purpose. This is what Walter Brueggemann describes in this prophetic imagination as the ability to simultaneously paint a picture of the world as it is and the world as it should be. And part of what I want to remind you is that this kind of prophetic calling requires great courage. Maya Angelou says that courage is the most important of all virtues, because without courage, we're unable to practice any other virtue consistently. And too often in the church, we're a people that have ideals. I resonate with all of the ideals I've heard today. We're just a people that lack the courage or the conviction to really live into these ideals. And so today, part of what I want to share with you is that I very much appreciate and hope that I live into this mantle of being a faithful presence. At the same time, as I read Hunter's words, and even as we reflect on them today, they sound a bit boring to me. They do lull me to sleep. And I believe that faithful presence, as Hunter describes it, as hopefully we live into it, is quite radical. It invites us to a solidarity with the poor that does call us, even among as people that live among institutions, to question everything. And I pray that today we do that. Part of what I resonate deeply with in that tradition, and what I've heard in the book and heard echoed today, is that it is a call to cease in using the language of conquest and domination, and to embrace the language, what I would say, the language of resurrection. I believe that we by nature, this is in the Imago Dei, we're a people that long for resurrection. It's the reason that ABC can run the same show week after week after week and draw unbelievable ratings. This show, Extreme Makeover Home Edition, right? If you've watched it once, you've watched it every time. A family in great need, they have a house, it's torn down, you see a new house, and yet, how many of you have seen the show? How many of you have not cried at some point when watching the show, right? It turns big, burly East Texas men into blubbering idiots. And we weep and we cry because we long for the sense of restoring what is broken. It's within the Imago Dei. And the prophetic calling that we experience is one that goes back to John 1. It's part of what Bishop Williman referred to us, that this is a creative work. And the most prophetic thing that we can call people to in our culture is to creative work, to be in John 1, right? As John declares to us, before time itself was measured, the voice, God, Logos, was speaking. The voice was and is God. And this celestial voice remained ever present with the Creator. His speech shaped the entire cosmos. And the call that we have in Scripture that goes back to Genesis is to re-engage in that co-creative work. The reason that this is so countercultural is because we live in a culture that is dominated by consumerism. We've been told that to exist is to consume. And here we are as a people, and we question, we wonder, justice and peace, and what does it mean? And I think often we become consumers of justice and peace. We believe that the government engages in justice and peace, and we'll consume justice and peace as we do anything else. And we forget that we are called with a mantle to be co-creators, to be a part of. My most recent book is a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and it was birthed out of my journey leading this Bible translation project that we told you about. It's a project that was birthed in me while studying at Baylor, in part because I came into my experience studying theology as an artist, originally in the music school. But as you begin to study Greek and Hebrew as an artist, the first question that dawns on you is, much like what C.S. Lewis would describe, he thought this Bible, it had to be true because the literature is just so unbelievably poor and ridiculous that no one would read it otherwise. And the truth is that in the original language, it was nothing like that, but we've translated it to be this milquetoast and very boring. We translated poetry, but we didn't invite any poets into the journey. And as a young student, I thought someone ought to let poets have a hand with that as they work with theologians. And so in this journey, you do a lot of great work in getting to ask people what they believe a word means, because I've learned as language is so fluid in our postmodern world that we could translate a word technically correct according to the dictionary and radically miss it. And one of the big ones, both in the New and Old Testament, this diakosune that we translate most often as righteousness or tzedek in the Hebrew. And if you ask people what they believe that it means, what I found was that 90, 95% of the people I talked with said, diakosune, this righteousness, this is personal morality or piety. I heard it over and over and over again. In fact, I hired Barna as a part of this to do a research survey that sounded very much the same thing. And all of a sudden it dawns on me that the reason we've gone so far off course is because so many have heard Jesus preach this great sermon and conclude so profoundly that we're to seek first his kingdom, which if you grew up in the churches I grew up in, it was just heaven. We weren't supposed to get a taste of that here. And his righteousness, which was moral piety. And that was the journey. And I'll tell you, that sounds more boring to me than faithful presence. Where truly we were to join with God in his righteous justice and his just work in the world, his restorative justice, his work to make all things right in the world. And I'll tell you, when you begin to understand faithful presence in that context, it is beautiful and radical. Years ago, in one of our most God-led moments of faithful presence, I was with, I travel internationally a great deal, and I was, because I love Jesus more than most of you, I was in the Bahamas, and I was with pastors and friends, and it was when pastors get together and have non-Baptist approved beverages, we become very very honest, right? And a friend just, you know, very clearly said, I hate Christmas. I hate it. And as a pastor, we knew exactly what he meant. It's the most antithetical time in what we do. We began to teach of this story of the empire being destroyed by a baby who was innocent and wrapped in rags, and we watched people dig deeper and deeper into debt and dig deeper and deeper into the empire, and we began to say, what are we doing? And so we decided that we either needed to be fired or lead our churches into such a radical place that they would have to do one or the other. And we began this this journey that we now call the conspiracy of Advent conspiracy. And we thought that instead of spending any money on giving gifts to one another, that that money should go to bring clean water to brothers and sisters in tremendous need. The water crisis is claims more lives than we can fathom. And we began to tell these stories, these prophetic stories, and we experienced that God could change us. We have learned we can see some measure and effect in what we do. One of the first areas we focused on, the first four churches, we were surprised to see our kids, they even naturally got this, right? If this is Jesus' birthday, then why do we keep giving gifts to each other? Aren't we supposed to give something to Jesus if it's his birthday? They got, like, if I had a birthday party and nobody brought any gifts for me, I'd be furious, right? This doesn't seem right. Jesus has the biggest birthday party of all, but is so left out of the gift giving. And in that first year, our four churches, fledgling and interesting, unique churches, raised just a hair under $500,000 that went to clean water that year. We were working in an area in Liberia that as I walked in, experienced one of my first uniquely prophetic moments under the tutelage of a woman in this village. Naively, I walked into the village and just asked her, you could see, as you often do in these places, it doesn't take much to figure out when you see people drawing water from the river that children are bathing in, and you can see that waste is being washed into that same river, you know that that equals sickness and death. And I asked this woman, again, so naively, I said to her, you know, how many children do you think in your village have died this year? She began to count. She lost count. She finally just stopped and said, for me, three. I had three kids at the time. And this woman had lost three of her own kids. We came back to tell those stories and to say, if you buy your kid a plastic toy from China, we're going to pray that it does pollute them with lead because it would be a sin to pile up more and more and more. Some didn't like it. As many of us don't like to hear that a faithful 80-year-old woman says, no. No, I'm not going to seek treatment. I'm not going to seek another month. I'm going to be faithful in the days that I have. And we contemplate our own destiny and those of our parents and the money in our economy that is spent. And our churches pulled together and all those resources were focused in that area. And we went back recently and we in the schools, we would talk to the teachers. They would say, we lose children daily. We lose them. We just keep losing them. Cholera. And we go back now and they say, no one has runny stomach. There is no diarrhea. There is no cholera. We have lost no children in these villages in these years. We don't have a church planning program that goes with this. We just share it in the name of Jesus. And what we found is that in these villages now, they just write the name of Jesus everywhere because they say it's Jesus that brought us this water. And everywhere you go in the villages, Jesus' name is written and declared as one of hope and beauty. Church, that's what I'll call you. We are the church. I believe that we can change the world, but we will never do it in the ways that we have understood. And that the conquest is and domination is truly all around us. This is where I was traveling back from, I'll tell you that story later. I don't have time. Jesus' call to us and to his disciples, right, to send them out to change the world and say, by the way, give me your backpack, give me your sandals, I don't want you to have any money. This does sound radical standing next to a pipe organ. I don't know what it cost. I love it as well. I love the sound of it. I was a music student. I used to go to the recitals. I love it, but I promise you, if we are to be a people that do want young adults, we don't need better music. We don't need big screens. But we must have a church that says, let's go on an adventure to experience faithful presence, and let's give it all away. Let's be those people. And we are longing, our culture is longing for a church that says, let's be faithfully present in the way of Jesus. And many, when we hear it, they will hear politics. I talk about healthcare often because it's something that's important to the church. And whenever I talk about it, somebody thinks I'm talking about politics. Right? You just say, are you crazy? This has nothing to do with politics. It has, because the church has lacked faithfulness. Again, this is hard to speak of even in our presence because Baylor is one of the institutions that had to wrestle with. We own a tremendous amount of assets. The reason we're in a healthcare crisis, church, is because the church has ceased to be the church. We used to care for the poor. We were great at it. And our institutions that cared for the poor became so valuable that they've been sold off daily. They're worth billions. How can we not sell them off? And we stand and say, is this faithful presence? What has God called us to? I believe that this prophetic calling will be so radical that will be often painful. I think we will feel, if we embrace true faithful presence, we'll feel like the prophets, cast out into the wilderness. We will be opposing war. We will be standing with the poor, and even our attempts at social ministry, we will begin to realize are another expression of dominance and conquest. There are many things I love about the people in my church, but one of our great practices is that homeless brothers and sisters in Houston are very much an integrated part of our community. We have chosen never to serve a meal, though hospitality is a key value for us, but often when we serve the homeless, there is a line between who I am and who you are. And instead, we would say we would never serve a meal unless we are eating it together. That it is one that we should always dine together as equals, as brothers and sisters, on a faithful and beautiful and remarkable journey. And I wonder if we look at the ministries of our church, even things we do with water, we have to wonder how often do dominance and conquest play into this journey? I have too much to say, but I think we have some time to respond together. But may I pray for, I'm a pastor, I have to pray by the time I'm finished, even though we're not really done. You're going to go to the bathroom because you're like, if you pray, that has to be a sign that we're leaving. But I would just love to pray for the words that we've spoken and what God may be stirring in our hearts. Lord, we do thank you that Hunter and so many others remind us that we do need to have faithful presence. We've been a people preoccupied with power and dominance. And so, Lord, we've sought to change the world, but through the dominant structures of the world. Lord, we pray instead that, as Bishop Willimon reminded us, that we would embrace a cruciformity, that we would learn to give it all away. And as we begin to share it, Lord, we'll find that we are truly walking your path. And so we pray that when we speak of the great problems of the world, that we would increasingly be a people that say, Lord, may we, the church, be a part of your love and grace in these places. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.